Well, welcome. Happy Easter, and we're so glad that you're here today. We just are excited to worship and celebrate the risen Lord today. Cody, if you could head on down here. One of my favorite things is to hear from people how Jesus Christ is still changing lives, how he rose from the dead and still making a difference in people's lives today. Cody's just going to share a little bit about what Christ has done in her life.
Thanks. My name is Cody, and I changed outfits like three times this morning and then forgot to put on deodorant, so I'm kind of sweating, so it's kind of old. It is actually hard to be up in front of people when I don't do it every day. But anyway, no, Derek asked me to share a small testimony, and I hope that, you know, I don't bore you to death, but my journey to where I'm at now has been fairly up and down over, like, I'd say the last 10 years. Kind of grew up in a split family of four kids, and my mom was always working and always stressed, and but somehow, you know, she took care of us, and we always went to church. I was raised in a Methodist church, and my takeaway from that is just that it's fairly liberal and kind of anything goes kind of living, like everyone and all are welcome, which is true, except there's really no like talk of sin as much as, or acknowledging of that you do have to change your ways. So, but I did learn a lot of the basic foundations and things in Sunday school, so I'm thankful for that. But I grew up pretty angry and bitter. I think I was always competing and fighting for attention, so I had to be the best in everything I did, mostly because, you know, our dad wasn't around as much, mom was always working, and so I found my identity in how good I could be in things, or, you know, sports, school, whatever it might be, if I was doing the dishes or whatever, the mowing the lawn, I was going to be the best at it. That can be pretty exhausting. So, you know, as time went on, I had an identity crisis come around at 19 years old. I was a freshman in college, and I was alone for the first time. But, you know, and you'd think, oh, this person has it all. You know, I was homecoming queen, and then by the time I was 19, you know, a year later, I was very, very depressed. I was a star on a basketball team at college, but I was very depressed because I didn't know who I was. You know, but I always went to church. You know, I was like that standard American Christian kind of. I always went to church, you know, read my Bible, prayed. So even though I was going through this identity crisis, you know, I kind of knew. I was like, that's all right. God loves me. I'm okay. But I didn't really change anything. And I finally, you know, got to a point, and I, you know, looking back, I can't really believe I got that low. But I was really to a point where I thought probably life was better without me. But I never really wanted to act upon it. I just thought, you know, there's no need for me to be here. But I think it's because I really didn't know who I was. But I did seek help. You know, God led me to some people, and I was able to get through that time. But I never changed anything. So things would kind of be up and down. And then about 24, same thing happened. Went through an identity crisis. Again, as any major changes, I'd have kind of these problems where I'd get very depressed, have a lot of anxious thoughts, and very, very unhappy. But I still went to church. You know, I always kept going. And I think that God really led me to seek knowledge and seek truth. And it kind of led me to journey. Because somewhere in my mid-20s, I always went to the Methodist church. That's what I forgot to say. It's like, I always went to the Methodist church. I didn't know any different. You know, I'm like, I knew there was Baptists and Lutherans and Catholics and Mormons, but I didn't really understand the difference. And plus, I kind of was raised to believe that, well, they're all like hypocrites, you know, those extreme religious people. But I really felt as much pain that I was going through. I was like, something has to change. And God led me to find a new faith family and to seek knowledge and to seek truth. And it wasn't easy because it's very uncomfortable to go to a new church. It's very uncomfortable to be alone and going through those things. And I mean, just alone. I was always pursuing things that I wanted to pursue on my own choice, but the knowledge that I was able to find kind of led me to journey, and yet I still have a big gaping hole in my heart. I felt like I was very successful, very independent, took care of myself very well, but I'm like, why do I feel so empty? And I think it's because I never did change my lifestyle. You know, I'd go to church every Sunday, regardless of what I did Saturday night. And I did that for, you know, a decade. And I'm like, well, none of those things I was doing was fulfilling the emptiness inside of me. So I randomly felt the call and needed to find the right church family. And through, you know, the Holy Spirit, he led me to different Bible studies and different groups and different people. And I was really able to, you know, long story short, I know it's not very dramatic, but I found this church and the people here and some of the different things that I did. I just stepped out on my own and went to Breaking Free by Beth Moore Bible Study. I mean, met strangers. And through that, I learned a lot about what God has to offer me. And I'm kind of going a long, long way about this, but I think the point of the matter is that when I decided to change my lifestyle, that things really are kind of black and white. When Jesus says this, he didn't mean just sometimes. He means all the time. You know, when God says this is who we should be, forgiving, kind, gracious, he didn't mean just to the good people. He meant to everyone. And so I started putting that stuff into perspective. And the final thing for me was that I realized that I was worth a sacrifice. It wasn't just the bad people, right? I was a good person. I feel like I'm a good person. But it was me. That emptiness, that hole inside me was a longing for Jesus Christ. And in Easter of 2012, I decided to get baptized, even though I was baptized as a baby. And I just hope that, for me, I was very enlightened. I was very confused. Felt like you could just kind of live any way you wanted. God still loved you. That's okay. But for me, I had to be enlightened, and God revealed to me that you don't just get to live how you do have to change, and small steps lead to great strides, and they both move you forward. So I felt I have been enlightened, and I really take to heart when I sing a song that he's talking about me, you know? It isn't just the bad people, and I get choked up about it because he really did change me. I kind of talked about it in a long, undramatic way, but it really did change my heart, and through that I think I've spiritually grown. And the old me creeps in quite a bit, but I'm able to look back and say, yeah, that's who I was, but that's not who I am anymore. And through that, that means I want to live a life that's worthy of his grace. And I'm going to do that and try for the rest of my life. Thank you.
Let's give her a hand. It's hard to share. Let's pray and get into the message this morning. Dear God, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here and that they carved out the time to come and celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that gives us, that no matter what we face, that if you could do that, that you could step into our lives, you can act on our behalf, you can lead us forward and help us to become all that you want us to be. Lord, I ask for your blessing on each person here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I'll tell you that I don't know about you, but I am one that really likes a great comeback story. I enjoy that, whether it's in sports or business or, you know, a movie, that kind of thing. I enjoy that. And, you know, football fans may remember 1993 and the Buffalo Bills and what's kind of billed as one of the great comebacks in all of history, where they were behind 35-3 in the second half, and the quarterback threw four touchdowns and led the Bills back to win 41-38. I mean, I love a comeback story. Those are amazing when that happens. Or I'm from Indianapolis, Indiana, originally, and the Indianapolis Pacers back in 1995, Reggie Miller, who was one of the great players, scored 8 points in the final 18 seconds against the Knicks and beat them, and they won that game in the Eastern Conference semifinals. And you know, it's fun in sports to watch a great comeback. I have lots of family down in Kentucky, and in Kentucky, horse racing's a big deal, and the Kentucky Derby back in 2009, a horse called Mine That Bird, it's kind of a strange name, but that's the name of the horse, the odds were 50-1, and in the final 16th of the mile in that race, passed 13 horses in 13 seconds and won the Kentucky Derby, like I said, 50-1 odds. Incredible. In the business world, we saw Apple, and all of us know that company now. But in 1997, they had 12 straight years of losses. But then they brought back Steve Jobs, and after about 2 years, they were back on track, and the rest has been history, and they've done very well. And so I love a good comeback story, but there's no greater comeback story than what we celebrate in Holy Week. where we see Jesus Christ crucified, where he dies on the cross, and then we see on Sunday morning where he rises from the dead. There's nothing quite like it. Talk about a story filled with contrast, filled with both sadness and hopelessness, and yet also the heights of joy and excitement as we see this. Now, in every great comeback story, we see a few moments. There are certain key moments. One moment is we see the moment of hopelessness, the moment of despair. And when you think it's over, whether it's in your finances or your marriage or your business or your career, where you have that moment or you're watching your team and you think this is over, and we're crushed by hopelessness or despair if it's a big enough issue in our lives. And so we see this, and we certainly see this in the life of the apostles, because they have left everything. I mean, left everything, jobs, family, to follow Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the Son of God. And here they followed him around for 3.5 years, and then they watched as he was hunted down by soldiers. They watched as one of their own, Judas, betrayed him with a kiss. They watched as one of their leaders, one of their most outspoken, Peter, he followed Jesus, but then denied he even knew Jesus 3 times during the mocking kind of sham of a trial that Jesus was going through. We see all the disciples, not just some of them, but all of them run because they're concerned, because they're frightened, because they think they're going to be next. And we see just this, the depths and the emotion of despair on Friday. Imagine being God the Father, who's worked with the Jewish nation for literally centuries, preparing them for their Messiah, and he sends a Messiah, and most of them reject him. And then the apostles watched as Jesus was whipped and scourged. He was crucified like a common criminal. He's mocked by the crowd when he's on the cross. He was even mocked by the criminals. If you read the gospel accounts carefully, both criminals mocked him in the beginning, and then one of them later changed, but they both started out mocking him. And then this one that they followed, this one that they loved, this good friend of theirs, this one they thought was going to save them and lead them into a new kingdom of God, he died a terrible death. And then 2 secret disciples of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they went to Pilate and they asked for the body, and they got the body and they went and buried it. I don't see any indication that any of the others went to that very simple, quick funeral as they, you know, put that body in the tomb. They were all too scared. And if you just stop here and feel the emotion of this moment, the despair, the hopelessness, Rome wins, Jesus loses. That's how it felt. The darkness of that moment. Let it just sink into you. So most of Friday was like that. And all of Saturday was like that. You know, doctors who have worked with the military, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, they've talked about that often they'll see prisoners of war who will totally lose hope, and they'll stop eating, and they'll just die. And they've nicknamed this give-up-itis, and it's the idea that they just become hopeless. And for the apostles, they just experienced the depths of despair because of what they experienced and what they saw. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you ever felt hopeless? And it might be something minor, like developing a certain skill or taking a certain class in school, and it just feels hopeless. I was reading about a little boy, his name was Ernie, and Ernie and his family went to his grandmother's house for Easter dinner. And this was in Arizona, and they didn't get to see grandmother very often, because they live somewhere else. And so they're there and they sit down for Easter dinner, and Ernie just dives into his meal. And the parents are like, Ernie, cut it out. We always pray before we have our meal. And Ernie said, we don't have to pray. And they looked at him. They're like, we pray every time, every meal. That's why we pray. You know, we always pray. Why are you saying that? He said, well, that's at our house. He said, this is grandma's house and she knows how to cook. Sometimes you feel hopeless about a skill you just can't quite get. Or maybe you're hopeless about your marriage right now. It feels like it's in intensive care. Maybe your finances are one step away from absolute disaster. Maybe your health is sketchy and the doctor sat you down with a tough, deadly diagnosis. I think one of the lessons of Good Friday is that when God feels the most absent, he is the most present, and he's working on our behalf. For the apostles, Friday, it felt like God was absent. But instead, he was present, and he was working, he was paying for the sins of the world. Maybe your sense of hopelessness, maybe your moments of despair come when you don't feel like you can ever change, when you feel like there's a particular issue you can't ever get over or you can't move forward in your life. I used to work for the women's domestic violence shelter here in town, and it was frustrating. We would work with women, and they'd be in very violent situations, and yet they'd go back one time after another. And we think they're going to make it, and then they go back again. And maybe you have something like that in your life, something that's toxic, that you just can't seem to walk away with, that you're struggling with, that you're feeling hopeless about. But I remind you that in the New Testament, we see the word hope 83 times in the New Testament. And hope is not just wishful thinking. It's confident expectation that's based on the fact that we believe God is working in the world and in our lives. Even in nature, God gives us this incredible image of hope. We see the little caterpillar go into the cocoon and leave its old life and dramatically change and become a butterfly. And it's just, it happens with regularity. And scientists are still stunned by it. They're still amazed by it. When you do reading, it's a miracle. We don't understand how it all works. And I want you to understand that if you ever had a moment of hopelessness or despair, that God can change. He can change you. He can move you forward. He can help you become a new person. So I'm going to ask Stan, he's on our staff, he's our recovery director, to step up and just share a little bit of his story, because I love to hear stories of how the risen Christ continues to change lives.
I have deodorant on, but I think I have the same clothes on I had yesterday. I think it makes us even. No, I just really want to connect with you this morning. Normally, there's not a sense of connection in a movie theater, and so I really want to connect with you here, and I'm going to share this really brief. As a lot of you know, I was heavily involved in the drug world, heavy narcotics in my life. Very intense. I grew up around it. It was part of our family culture. We used drugs together as a family. I grew up in the 70s, so a lot of you that were there are like, you know, say no more. We know. but I became a drug addict to heavy, heavy drugs for most of my life. Got in a lot of trouble with the law. Suffered some pretty devastating arrests. Lost a lot of relationships, relationships I wanted, you know, people I loved, people I wanted in my life. I would lose those relationships. Drugs, chemicals, as a way of managing my life, took up an enormous space in me, just huge. But I wanted to operate. I wanted to be okay. I wanted to have certain people in my life, so I started hiding it, and I got really good at hiding my addictions, really, really good at hiding it. I wanted to quit. I didn't want to be that guy, but I had no clue how to do it. Seemed a million miles away. Couldn't even imagine a life without chemicals. And I had many, many reasons to quit. I had many, many opportunities where this is the time, Stan, to do this. You know, I had a lot of really good chances to draw that line. One of those chances and one of those times was I met a beautiful lady. She was a single-parent mom, Christian mom. Had two kids. They were, I believe, 10 and 12. Garrett and Kayleen were their names. They were a beautiful family. We all fell in love. We got married. They called me dad. I loved them. I loved our family. I worked hard. But there was something about me they didn't know. I was a drug addict. I was a drug user. And I had a business where I worked at night, and I would go do my business. I worked a lot, had accounts, people I knew, and was deeply entrenched in drug use. And I'd come home and be a Christian dad and take them to Christian school and all that stuff. I loved them, and they loved me dearly. They loved me very much, and I had a lot of reasons to try. I'd make runs at it. I had a very stressful life, but I had a double life, and I lived it for many years. And we received a very devastating diagnosis that would stretch out a battle for 2 years that we would lose, and I would lose her. And we fought hard as a family. We worked at it. We studied. But a couple of months before my wife passed away, probably my worst nightmare happened. She did something that wasn't part of kind of the deal we had going, the way we operated as a family. And I know she had questions about me. I know she loved me deeply, and I know that she wanted to know who she was leaving her kids with and who were getting ready to go to college at the time. And I know that she had questions about money and things that didn't add up, certain times of behaviors and things that she had witnessed about me. She was a Christian woman that she didn't think about drugs. She didn't see that on me. She didn't even think that way. So it was very foreign to her that would be anything about me. But something came over her probably about 2 months before she passed, and she turned my life upside down. She went through my vehicle, left no stone unturned, followed me to work, interviewed people I work with, went through everything I owned with a fine-tooth comb while she was only had weeks to live in this place. And I was confronted by her in our living room, in our home, with our kids, with her dying in front of us. I was unmasked as a drug addict, as a user, as a liar, and there was evidence I couldn't possibly deny. No way around it. I stood there before her and the kids, and they threw me out. Get out of here. Don't ever come back. Get out of our lives. You know, how dare you come into our lives? We loved you. You know, we believed you. And she divorced me. She sold our home, moved to an undisclosed location, and passed away with the kids by her side. And I was not there. I suffered another arrest. Lost my business, my home, everything. And my brother had a roofing business here in Fairbanks, called me, said, come out here, grieve. I know you're waiting sentencing and you have some all this going on. Come out and help me with some roofs. I came out here, started shingling and roofing, and all I can tell you is that I wept. I got on that roof and I wept and I wept. And I wept, and I stood under this beautiful Alaska sky, the summer of 2005. And I wept with all my heart. I wept. I wept until I had no strength in me that summer. And probably the most devastating thing for me to experience was to see my own reflection in a mirror. I met Glenna, this crazy biker chick at the time, and she was in a lot of trouble herself. We ran around this town. We got thrown out of many places here in town, asked to leave, and thrown out. She got arrested, lost her license, and our home shortly was filled with needles and pills and drugs, and I got a hold of a workbook. Guys, I got a hold of this workbook, and it was about identity. Your identity and the gospel, and how God would offer me He would offer me a brand new identity. That he would offer me a brand new start. That he could make something of me. And he offered me that. That I could be a brand new person. And I wanted that very much. It wasn't a religious thing, curriculum. It wasn't like read your Bible and pray, that kind of thing. It was more like, yeah, read the Bible, but more believe what it says. Like believe the heart message of what it's telling you. And I want you to know, those pages on that workbook were gold. I leapt at it. I embraced it. I threw myself at it with all my heart. That God could do something with me. This person who had done that to such a beautiful family. And God taught us how to work through issues in ourselves. He taught us how to challenge the storms that came within us, this anxiety and these problems. He taught us how to challenge them with the love of God and his power and who he is. I became willing to feel. And if you're willing to feel, then you don't really need an escape. In the summer of 2010, I became an ordained minister as a recovery pastor by the guy who wrote the book I had read. And I just want you to know, I stand before you today, and that's a lot of ground I covered there. I stand before you very comfortable about me. I'm a very happy guy. I'm very content. Never was before. I'm very, very happy and very satisfied person. I was standing in my living room the other day. I think it was yesterday. I was all by myself because my wife's traveling. And I was taking a little look inside my own life, my own heart. I'm like, you know, God, since I've given you the job as my new manager and managing this place here, I just want you to know I really like what you've done with the place. I really like your work. You do good work. And so it is my heart's desire to continue to allow him to do that work in my heart. I would continue to grow in him and learn and be used to help others that are trapped in the darkness and despair. Addiction takes you places that no one wants to go. No one wants to be there. And there is really, really a way out. And just thank God for my life and the beauty of what he's done. Thank you.
Give him a hand. Thanks. So in any comeback story, there's the moment of despair, of hopelessness. And then there's the moment of surprising hope, where things begin to change, sometimes in dramatic ways. I was reading about a famous Russian writer who got on the wrong side politically in Russia of Tsar Nicholas I. And the Tsar decided to teach this writer and his friends a lesson. And so he sentenced them to death. And so he took them and had them taken to the city square, hands tied behind their backs. They were dressed in kind of white robes, you know, for, death, basically. They're led in front of a firing squad. They're blindfolded. They hear the firing squad say, ready, aim. And then the Tsar stopped them. And he changed their sentence from death to hard labor in Siberia. And this author said that when he got on the convict train to go to Siberia, a woman slipped him a Bible, and he said, my life completely began to change as I read the New Testament and believed the New Testament. And so in any comeback story, there's that moment of surprising hope. And hope is not just wishful thinking, it's confident expectation, specifically based on the promises of God. And I love spring because it's kind of like God writing hope into nature itself. You know, we come out of the darkness of winter and we start to see, hey, it's changing. It's going to change. You know, even in the darkest moment, there were surprising little glimpses of hope. If the apostles would have just looked, they would have seen some of them. Jesus is different. In their grief and their loss, I think they forgot about the fact that Jesus had raised others from the dead. He once interrupted a funeral of a widow's son and raised the boy and gave him back to his mother. He once raised the daughter of Jairus. He said, you know, she's just asleep. Well, she had died, but in the presence of Christ, death has no power, more power than a nap. And days after Lazarus died and was buried, Jesus shows up and calls Lazarus from the tomb. If they would have remembered that, they would have had some moments of hope in the midst of all that difficulty. Jesus is completely different and unique. Fully human, fully God. I'm amazed as you go through even this darkest time of the trial and the crucifixion, all of that. You see these little glimpses of hope. We see the judge of Jesus, Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and this is the man who basically gives the order for Jesus to be killed. And what does he say about Jesus? He says, I find no fault in him. We see the man who betrayed Jesus, Judas, who afterwards said, I betrayed innocent blood. We see the criminals who are dying next to Jesus, who had both mocked him. One of the criminals watches how Jesus handles all of this and changes his mind and says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus leads him to faith right then and there. We hear Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we hear him say triumphantly in kind of a battle cry near the end. He says, it is finished. And the work of paying for our sins was done. And we see as we read the Gospels, these remarkable miracles that happened around the death of Jesus. There was darkness for several hours. There were earthquakes. And a verse I'd never read until I was an adult, Matthew 27:52-53, talk about getting everybody's attention. And the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Well, no wonder later when Jesus rose from the dead, people believed it, and thousands came to Christ. Even the soldiers, the leader of the soldiers who put Jesus to death, after all the things around his death, he stepped back and said, surely he was the Son of God. Jesus predicted his own death and his own resurrection and then walked out of his own grave. And so in any comeback story, there are these surprising moments of hope. And then there's this final moment where we begin to walk in confidence and victory. You know, the scripture talks about our hope, our faith being like an anchor. And an anchor is only as good as what it's anchored to. And our faith, our trust, our hope is anchored to the risen Christ, the one person in all of human history to predict his own death and predict his own resurrection and actually pull it off. I mean, the loudest sermon Jesus ever preached, he never used a word that I can tell. He got up, defeated death, and walked out of his own grave. That sermon screams, I win. That sermon screams, I'm Lord, I'm in charge. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal doctrine of the New Testament. It shows us that the cross worked, that Jesus dying for our sins, it did pay for it. That the Jesus who said that he could was the Son of God was the Son of God. That death is not the end, but death is the beginning of eternal life. One theologian said the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus Christ's statement, it is finished. And theologian Leon Morris said, the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christ. The resurrection is an ongoing thing. Now, obviously, it was a unique activity that happened to verify and vindicate Jesus, but the resurrection power is in each of us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We do have eternal life. Death will not get a final say in our lives. We will physically die, but we will not spiritually die, and we will get new resurrection bodies someday. And because we can look at the resurrection of Jesus, we can look at that, and now the impossible can become possible. If God could do that, we look at the dead places in our lives and we think, well, maybe he'll intervene. Maybe he'll raise this up. Maybe he'll change this. I think of the father who took his little boy out camping and got him up nice and early so he would see a beautiful sunrise. And the little boy watched it, and when the sunrise was all done, he turns to his dad and he says, "Do it again, Daddy, do it again." And when we look at the resurrection and we see what God can do when he faces death, what Jesus can do when he faces death, we can turn to him. We can say, "Do it again." When we look at the dead spots in our lives, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our finances, whether it's our career, whatever it might be, whether it's our health, we can ask him to do it again to help us. Victor Hugo once said, "The word which God has written on the brow of every man is hope." Is hope. So no matter where you are this morning, no matter how strong your addiction, it's not too late. No matter how broken your marriage, there still is hope. No matter how bad your finances, God can provide. No matter how sick, if God wants to heal you, if that's in his plan, he can and will. When we look at the resurrection, we get to see a unique kind of hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, God always has the last word. Always has the last word. And when you look at religion, so often religion is just good advice. The reality of Christianity is it's not just good advice. It's good news that Jesus conquered death, that Jesus conquered our sins, that he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. He went to Peter who denied him, and he appeared and offered him forgiveness. That he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walked with them and shared who he was. It said that their hope had been destroyed. And they met the risen Christ. He revealed who he was, and they ran the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They were so excited. Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to his brother James, who had always doubted him, thought he was crazy. I mean, can you imagine? I want you to imagine, what would it take for you to grow up with somebody and have them say that they're the Son of God and you actually believe them? What would that take? That's what it was for James. Wouldn't it take a resurrection? And it did, and then James became a leader in the church. Or what about Saul, who was a persecutor, who hated Christians, who tried to kill Christians, and the risen Christ appeared to him, and he becomes Paul, the greatest missionary we've ever had, who wrote much of the New Testament. The resurrection shows us that all we need is Jesus, not just Jesus and the right diagnosis, not just every wish fulfilled. We just need Jesus. He is what we need. The risen Lord. You know, there's this great picture of from death to life that God gives us. It's called baptism. We're offering it tonight at Farewell Avenue Church at 8 o'clock if you're interested. If you're ready to go public to say, "Hey, I publicly want to follow Christ." There's a great image and picture that happens. Romans 6:4, Paul describes it this way. He says, "We were therefore buried with him." So when we dunk somebody under the water, we're identifying with his death on the cross. We're buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so then we're identifying as we come out of the water with Jesus' resurrection and through the glory of the Father that we too may live a new life, that we can walk in newness. This incredible picture, visual aid that God gives us when we decide to believe in him, to trust him. You know, I was reading about a little boy named Jonathan. And Jonathan, his parents said they would get him a new puppy. So they take him to the pet store. He's in the pet store and he's looking at all these different puppies. And he picks this one and kind of ratty one. And the parents are like, "Why'd you pick that one?" But that little dog, his tail just, you know, furiously wagged the whole time. And the little boy said this, he goes, "I want the dog with the happy ending." I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who have made truth claims. They're asking you to follow them. There's Islam, Muhammad, but he's still in his grave. There's Joseph Smith, Mormonism, he's still in his grave. There's Siddhartha or the Buddha, he's still in his grave. I encourage you to choose the leader, the one who has proven that he can deliver the happy ending, the risen Christ, the Savior of the world. Don't just make Easter a holiday. Make it a holy day. We encourage you to make the decision to follow him. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have our offering time and some other things. But when the service is done, I want to encourage you, if you have a question about the Christian faith, if you just need somebody to pray for you, a guy named Evan is going to be up in that corner, and so you can talk to him, and I'll be out in the hallway. So that's two places you can go. If you need somebody to pray for you or talk to you about the Christian faith, like I said, we're offering baptism tonight, but you got to let me know. It takes me 45 minutes to fill up the tank, so I don't go do it unless you tell me that we're going to do it. But we're honored to do that if you're ready to publicly commit. So let me pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. It's the reason that we're here. Thousands of miles from Palestine, separated by thousands of years. We're not here because Jesus was a great teacher. We're not here because he was a political leader or a martyr. We're here because he defeated death and he defeated sin. Lord, we thank you that you are still in the business of rolling away stones from the dead places in our lives, for offering us new life in you. Lord, I pray for each person here that they would embrace that they would trust that they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he walked out of his own grave, and they would be changed, become new. Lord, help us caterpillars to become butterflies, your sons and daughters, part of your family. Lord, I ask your blessing on each person here tonight, here this morning, in the name of Jesus, amen.